Well, we are in 1 Chronicles, chapters 14 through 17. And just by way of recap here, in the Hebrew, the word for this book means the words concerning the days. It's a chronicle. And it's counted as one book. Both 1 and 2 Chronicles are one book in the Jewish Bible in a means of reckoning in which there's 22 books in the Tanakh, that is the same number of letters in the Hebrew alphabet. In the Greek translation of that, called the Septuagint, they treated it as supplements, because they saw it as an appendage or an addition, if you will, to 1 and 2 Kings. The Latin, Jerome called it the Chronicon, from which we get the English Chronicles, in effect. And in 1 and 2 Kings, we have the political record, but in 1 and 2 Chronicles, we have the religious record. 1 and 2 Chronicles will skip over a lot of things that aren't germane to the dynasty itself, in their minds at least. So they take the form of a history. They commence with Adam, but in the form of genealogies, all the way through the death of Saul that we just covered last time. And it'll end, the whole series will end with the freeing of the Hebrew captives from Babylon, when Cyrus the Persian conquers the Babylonians in 538. David and Judah are the focal points, with a lot of emphasis on the priests and the Levitical orders and so forth. And the genealogy were in the first 9 chapters. Now we're in the reign of David, just beginning that. 2 Chronicles will pick up the reign of Solomon and the rest of the Davidic dynasty to give you a perspective of where we're headed. But we're in the reign of David still tonight. And the monarchy, you may recall from when you learned the Bible in 24 hours profiling, that we have the monarchy that began with Saul, then David, Solomon, then the Civil War, all the way to the various captivities. 1 and 2 Samuel take us right up to Solomon, and then 1 Kings and 2 Kings from then on. We have 1 Chronicles paralleling 2 Samuel pretty much, and then 2 Chronicles paralleling 1 and 2 Kings, which will constitute the bulk, of course, of our study. But we're setting the foundation of it here. 1 and 2 Samuel dealt with Samuel, Saul, and David. 1 and 2 Kings, David's 40-year reign, and then Solomon and the divided kingdom and the exile, both Assyria and Babylon. I don't want to put those in the same category. Assyria wiped out the northern kingdom. The southern kingdom was just put into 70 years captivity in deference to God's commitment to David. And Chronicles will highlight that as we get there. And of course, 1 and 2 Chronicles just focuses then on the southern kingdom. Okay. And the first book of Samuel, we touched on last time to some degree, leads us to David, the greatest of the kings. We need to understand that. David was the greatest of the kings, not just for the Jews, but throughout eternity he's going to be used as a benchmark, strangely enough. He was anointed by Samuel, served as an exile somewhat before Saul, many years as a fugitive. And the second book of Samuel deals with his triumphs, but from chapter 13 on, his troubles, his family problems and the nation and so forth. Chronicles is not going to touch much on that part of it. So we've had the genealogies. We're now at Jerusalem with the Ark of the Lord and so forth. So chapter 14. Now Hiram, the king of Tyre, sent messengers to David, the timber of cedars, with masons and carpenters, to build him a house. This is a house for David. Hiram was a real good friend of David. David has emerged as a king in that region, a new king. And Hiram knows that a new king needs to demonstrate his kingship by having his own palace. So Hiram, very wealthy and very friendly, builds the palace for David. David perceived that the Lord had confirmed him king over Israel, for his kingdom was lifted up on high because of his people Israel. David took more wives at Jerusalem, and David begot more sons and daughters. Now this was not a good idea. He recognized that God had raised him to prominence. But another symbol of Oriental splendor in that culture was a harem of wives. And God forbade polygamy back in Deuteronomy 17:17. But times are changed, I'm sure was his mentality. So he succumbed to the customs of that day. We should always be careful of that. Now these are the names of the children which he had in Jerusalem: Shammua, Shobab, Nathan, and Solomon, Ibhar, Elishua, Elpalet, Anoga, Nepheg, Japhia, Elishama, Melida, and Ephelet. Here's a quick picture. His wife with Nahash, he had, first Jesse was his father, but he had a half-sister and a half, in fact, two half-sisters, Abigail and Zariah, from a previous marriage, I guess, from his wife. And then from those two half-sisters, there were other issues that were all nephews. And the key one here will be Joab, who was a nephew of David, in effect, and I should call him a half-nephew. Now, David took a lot of wives. Michael, Saul's daughter, was the first, but nothing came of that. Enom, Abigail, that was Nabal's widow. We talked a lot about that earlier, previous studies. Maacah, the daughter of the king of Geshur, then Haggith, Abital, Eglah, and then Bathsheba, of course, which is very prominent. And from these, he had sons. Some of these sons, Ammon, Absalom, and Adonijah, would be very prominent in the family tensions and in the books of Samuel and Kings. But there were lots of other sons from other wives and concubines. And I won't go through all of those. They don't need suit our purposes. The key names here you want to remember are the first surviving son of Bathsheba, Solomon, and the second surviving son of Bathsheba, Nathan. Because Matthew is going to take his genealogy through Solomon, the legal line, but Luke is going to take the genealogy through Nathan and follow the bloodline to Mary. That's important to understand as you get into that. But anyway, when the Philistines heard that David was anointed king over all Israel, all the Philistines went up to seek David. You may remember the exploits there. David, for a while, when he's a fugitive from Saul, hid out with the Philistines. And they probably figured he was some kind of a vassal. But now that he's king over all Israel, they're coming up after him. And David heard of it and went out against them. And the Philistines came and spread themselves in the valley of Rephaim. So this is about 3 or 4 miles southwest of Jerusalem. And David inquired of God. That's always the first thing we should do, by the way. It's amazing how we always see when people do that, they avoid a lot of trouble. When they fail to do that, they get in the deep yogurt very quickly. David inquired of God, saying, "Shall I go up against the Philistines, and wilt thou deliver them into mine hands?" And the Lord said unto him, "Go up, for I will deliver them into thine hands." Boy, is it easy to be bold when you know you're in God's will. And there's no more exciting place to be, but you want to make sure you're in God's will. Well, so they came up to Baal Perazim, and David smote them there, and David said, "God hath broken in upon mine enemies by mine hand like the breaking forth of the waters." Therefore he called the name of that place Baal Perazim, which means the Lord of the Breaks, in effect, also called Mount Perazim. And when they had left their gods there, David gave a commandment that they were burned with fire. That is, the Philistine gods, they left their paraphernalia that they worshiped, and they burned it with fire. And the Philistines yet again spread themselves abroad in the valley. Therefore David inquired again of God, and God said unto him, "Go not up after them. Turn away from them, and come upon them over and against the mulberry trees." It's interesting about these gods. You see, the Philistines felt they had the gods of the Ark of Israel, and that brought them nothing but grief. When they split, they left their gods, but David burned them, which is the right thing to do. But they're again abroad in the valley, and David now again, rather than presuming, inquires of God. And God is setting up an ambush. "Go not up after them, turn away from them, and come upon them over and against the mulberry trees." Inquiring again, we need to do that. We need to spend at least as much time in prayer as we do planning. When Dan and I had the opportunity to visit Gospel for Asia, incredible ministry. But one of the things that really impressed us with them, that was one of their dictums. They try to spend, as a group, as a management team, as much time in prayer as they do planning. And that really struck home with us. We spend more time planning and scheming and working, you know, running. We ourselves need to spend more time in prayer. It's so easy to neglect. It's so easy to take for granted. And yet how crucial it is, even God himself, in the flesh, spent all through the night praying. Serious prayer. Anyway, faith versus presumption. See, there's many of us that actually tempt the Lord. We don't trust him. We actually tempt him. When we enter some kind of a business or an agreement, and then we try to do something, as the saying goes, they bite off more than they can chew. They claim to do it because we trust the Lord. That's more often presumption than it is faithfulness. What makes them think, why do they think God told them to do it? What's their evidence of that? So often, we're not operating on faith, we're operating, presumption is a sin. Anyway, continuing with David here, "And it shall be when thou shalt hear a sound of going in the tops of the mulberry trees, that then thou shalt go out to battle, for God has gone forth before thee to smite the host of the Philistines." Stepping out in faith. David therefore did as God commanded him. They smote the host of the Philistines from Gibeon even to Gezer. The fame of David went out into all lands, and the Lord brought the fear of him upon all nations. That's quite a statement. That's not a commentator statement. That's the chronicler statement. The fame of David went out into all lands. The Lord brought the fear of him upon all nations. So, at his peak, he's not at his peak yet, but at his peak, David will be a major victorious warrior, a very clever general. He's going to subdue the Philistines to the west. We've just seen some of that. The Syrians head of Israel to the north. The Ammonites and Moabites to the east. The Edomites and the Amalekites in the south. He's going to succeed against all of these. He also will be a very constructive administrator. We'll see this text will tell us that he did judgment and justice to all people. That's quite a statement. How tragic it is we don't have that in our own country. We no longer have a rule of law. Tragically. One of the things he'll do that we'll want to pay attention to, he's going to organize the priesthood into 24 courses. The only place 24 occurs in the Bible is when David takes this huge priesthood and organizes it into 24, as he calls it, segments or courses or elements of it. And that's going to be important to us to understand when we get there for a lot of reasons. He was also a major poet, can you imagine? Not only a warrior, a poet. And a songwriter. He wrote virtually the whole hymnal of the nation, Israel. We call it the Book of Psalms. His kingdom is enormous. His kingdom proper is substantial. But even more than that, the Philistines, the Ammonites, the Hamath are considered vassal states under his rule. And several other major functionaries acknowledge Israelite sovereignty, the Arameans, the Moab, and Edom. So that was his kingdom that he had swag over. Okay, chapter 15. Now the ark will be brought to Jerusalem the proper way. David made him houses in the city of David, prepared a place for the ark of God, and pitched for it a tent. And David said, none ought to carry the ark of God but the Levites. He finally did some homework, I guess. For them hath the Lord chosen to carry the ark of God and to minister unto him forever. And David gathered all Israel together to Jerusalem to bring up the ark of the Lord unto his place which he had prepared for it. And David assembled the children of Aaron and the Levites and the sons of Kohath, Uriel the chief and his brethren, 120, and the sons of Merari, Isaiah the chief and his brethren, 220, and the sons of Gershom, Joel the chief and his brethren, 130. So Kohath, Merari, and Gershom, these are the three families of the Levites. Priests are Levites, but not all Levites are priests. To be a priest, you need to be a descendant of Aaron. But the rest of them are one of three families, Kohathites, Merari, and they each had specific duties regarding the tabernacle. Now the sons of Eliphan, Shemaiah the chief, the brethren of 200, the sons of Hebron, Ithiel the chief, and his brethren 80, the sons of Uzziel, Amminadab the chief, and his brethren 112. And David called for Zadok. We're going to hear more about that name later. And Abiathar, the priests, and four Levites, for Uriel, Isaiah, Joel, Shemaiah, and Ithiel, and Amminadab. He said to them, ye are the chief of the fathers of the Levites. Sanctify yourselves, both ye and your brethren, that ye may bring up the ark of the Lord, God of Israel, unto the place that I have prepared for it. For because ye did not at the first, the Lord our God made a breach upon us. For that we sought him not after the due order. So the priests and the Levites sanctified themselves to bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel. And the children of the Levites bear the ark of God upon their shoulders with the staves thereon as Moses commanded according to the word of the Lord. So if the ark of the covenant is on the shoulders of the Levite, this must be traveling somewhere. You'll want to remember that when we get to 2 Chronicles 35 for some discoveries we'll deal with then. And David spake unto the chief of the Levites to appoint their brethren to be singers with the instruments of music, psalteries, harps, and cymbals, sounding by lifting up the voice with joy. We're going to sense as we go forward here a lot of emphasis on music. I'm sorry I'm not more musical, and I think there's a lot of research that still needs to be done for many of the terms that we find in the Bible that are not really understood, that are musical terms of various kinds. So the Levites appointed Heman, the son of Joel, and of his brethren, Asaph, the son of Berechiah, and the sons of Merari, the brethren, Ethan, the son of Cushiah, and with them their brethren of second degree, Zechariah, Ben, and Jezael, and Shemarath, and Jael, and Uni, and Eliab, and Benaiah, Messiah, Mattathiah, and Eliphelech, and Mechaniah, and Obedidim, and Jael, the porters. So the singers, Haman, Asaph, Ethan, were appointed to sound with cymbals of brass. And Zechariah and Aziel and Zimroth and Jehiel, Uni and Eliab and Messiah and Benaiah with psalteries on the Alamoth, which I think has something to do with the lyre, but I'm not sure. And the Mathathiah and the Eliphelah and the Mechaniah and Obadiah and Jehiel and Azariah with harps on the Sheminith to excel. Sheminith is also a musical term. And again, somehow relates to the harps and so forth, but we're guessing here. And Chechaniah, chief of the Levites, was for song, and he instructed about the song because he was skillful. And Berechiah and Elkanah were doorkeepers for the ark. And Shebaniah and Jeshaphat and Hanfaniel, Amasai and Zechariah and Benaiah and Eleazar the priest did blow with the trumpets before the ark of God. And Obed-Edom and Jehiah were doorkeepers for the ark. You know, the one inference I draw from all of this, while we're not taking time to really get at all these names, it's clear that God keeps track of those that are worshiping him. And I think all of us that are in some service to him, we can be confident that our names too are recorded some appropriate place. So David and the elders of Israel and the captains of the thousands went to bring up the Ark of the Covenant and the Lord out of the house of Obed-Edom with joy. And it came to pass when God helped the Levites that bear the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord that they offered 7 bullocks and 7 rams. And David was clothed with a robe of fine linen, and all the Levites that bear the ark, and the singers, and the Shechaniah, the master of the song with the singers, and David also had upon him an ephod of linen. Thus all Israel brought up the ark of the covenant of the Lord with shouting, with the sound of the cornet, with trumpets, and with cymbals, making a noise with psalteries and harps. Must have been a noisy time. It came to pass, as the ark of the covenant of the Lord came to the city of David, that Michal, the daughter of Saul, that's his first wife, looking out at a window, saw King David dancing and playing, and she despised him in her heart. We sort of presume that she mistook his zeal for exhibitionism. I think the last you hear of Michal, by the way. They didn't do well together. So 1 Chronicles 16, they brought the ark of God and set it in the midst of the tent that David had pitched for it, and they offered burnt sacrifices and peace offerings before God. Burnt sacrifices, you know, as New Testament Christians, we read those terms probably without a lot of insight. And I'm not going to springboard from here into a whole review of the book of Leviticus, although I encourage you, the book of Leviticus isn't a book you read, it's one you study. It's the only book on holiness in the entire Bible, really. So I encourage you to double back on that and go through your notes, refresh your thing on that. When David made an end of the offering of burnt offerings and peace offerings, they're different, apparently. He blessed the people in the name of the Lord. Now, a burnt offering, the word is olah, which means ascending. The whole being is being consumed. It's regarded as, all the offerings are burnt, but the ones that are wholly burnt, completely burnt, are regarded as having ascended to God while being consumed. Part of every offering is, of course, burned, but this is what really would be translated the whole burnt offering. It was the most frequent form of sacrifice. It's the only one mentioned in the book of Genesis by Abel and Noah and Abraham in Genesis 4, 8, and 22, respectively. Now, the law of Moses later will prescribe occasions and the manner in which burnt sacrifices were to be offered. There was a continual burnt offering in Exodus 29, Leviticus 6. There's a burnt offering of every Sabbath, which was double the daily one. The burnt offering of every month. So you got every day, every week, and every month. Then you have offerings of Passover, a Feast of Shavuot, or what you call Pentecost, the Feast of Trumpets. These are all have special burnt offerings. And of course, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And there are many other special occasions. Now, peace offerings, the word is shelem, it's a different word in Leviticus 3 and 7. It's three kinds. It's Eucharistic or Thanksgiving. It's always Thanksgiving. It's voluntary. These are not required. They're voluntary. They're expressive of gratitude. The ones are legislated. These are optional. They're of your heart. In fulfillment of a vow is another thing. Expressive for many thanks for benefits. And they're free will offerings. Something spontaneously devoted to God. So that's the term peace offering. Anyway, moving on to Chronicles. And he dealt to every one of Israel, both man and woman, to every one, a loaf of bread and a good piece of flesh and a flagon of wine. Well, that sounds pretty good. And he appointed certain of the Levites to minister before the ark of the Lord and to record and to thank and to praise the Lord God of Israel. Asaph, the chief, and next to him Zechariah, Jeiel, Jemaroth, Shiel, Bedathiah, Eliab, Benaiah, and this Benaiah you want to keep an eye on, and Obed-Edom, and Jeiel with psalteries and with harps. But Asaph made a sound with cymbals, and Benaiah also, and Jehaziel, the priests with trumpets, continued before the ark of the covenant of God. That then on that day, David delivered first this psalm to thank the Lord into the hand of Asaph and his brethren. So now we're going to hear a psalm that'll really turn out to be a composite of three psalms in the book of Psalms, all written by David anyway, but he apparently tailored this one for the occasion as follows. Give thanks unto the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the people. Calling upon his name. You know, we all think the third commandment has to do with vocabulary. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. It has nothing to do with vocabulary. It has to do with ambassadorship. You take the name of the king and make sure you represent him faithfully and competently. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the people. Sing unto him. Sing psalms unto him. Talk ye of all his wondrous works. So we're going to discover that from verse 8 to verse 36 in 1 Chronicles 16 will be excerpted from Psalm 105, first 15 verses, Psalm 96, a dozen verses, and Psalm 106, a few segments. David continues, glory ye in his holy name, let the heart of them rejoice that seek the Lord. Seek the Lord and his strength, seek his face continually. We need to seek his face. You know, it's interesting, God is going to appear to Solomon later and give Solomon a very special promise for the country that we can claim. 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face, God says. We need to understand what seeking his face is. Simple phrase. It's not a head trip. It's something far deeper. Seek his face. Seek his face continually, David says. Moving on. Remember his marvelous works that he hath done, his wonders, and the judgments of his mouth. Remember his marvelous works. You know, it's astonishing to realize we live in a country in which our kids are inculcated to deny God's creation. And it shouldn't surprise us to discover that in the scripture there's a very specific judgment that's pronounced on a nation that fails to acknowledge him as creator. And that judgment is recorded in Romans chapter 1 from verse 20 and following, where God says, because they did not recognize me as your creator, I'm going to give them over to homosexuality. That's basically what he says. And when we see, I've always looked at homosexuality as a sin, a choice of the person. Now, obviously, there's people who have different views, but that's what the scripture says. But I was shocked to realize that in the scripture, homosexuality is also labeled a judgment of God against a country that fails to acknowledge him as creator. No, we should remember his marvelous works that he hath done, his wonders, and the judgments of his mouth. O ye seed of Israel, his servant, ye children of Jacob, his chosen ones. Glory ye in his holy name, he admonishes. Seek his face continually. He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. His judgments are in all the earth. The big question I get asked as I travel across the country, why hasn't God judged America? Thomas Jefferson warned about that. I tremble for my country when I recall that God is just and that his justice will not sleep forever. Scripture says his judgments are on all the earth. Why are we sheltered from his judgments? We're certainly overdue. And most of us believe it's because of Genesis 12, because of our willingness to stand for the right of Israel's right to exist. I tremble when I think we may falter in that commitment. Moving on. Be mindful always of his covenant. We're going to talk about his covenant before this session's over. We cannot overemphasize the significance of the Abrahamic or Davidic covenants in the scripture. God delights in making and keeping his promises. We need to understand what those promises are. Be mindful always of his covenant, the word which he commanded to 1,000 generations. Wow. Even of the covenant which he made with Abraham, and of his oath unto Isaac, and hath confirmed the same to Jacob for a law, and to Israel for an everlasting covenant. Everlasting covenant. It was not forfeited when they rejected their Messiah. It was unconditional covenants we're talking about here. Saying, unto thee will I give the land of Canaan, the lot of your inheritance. Boy, the entire world is challenging that commitment today. David continues, when ye were but a few, even a few, and strangers in it. And when they went from nation to nation, from one kingdom to another people. Wow, that's prophetic. He suffered no man to do them wrong, yea, he reproved kings for their sakes, saying, touch not mine anointed, and do my prophets no harm. I love that verse. That's out of Psalm 105, verse 15. I had a chance to, I was asked to step into an arbitration between two businessmen, both Christians, and one of them is a very prominent minister. And there was a dispute, they asked me to step in arbitration, and I turned to the adversary of the minister, and I says, is this man anointed of God or not? He reluctant and he admitted, yeah, I think he's anointed. Then touch not mine anointed, do my prophet no harm. And I arbitrated a separation of the two, I broke the enterprise into two halves. Touch not mine anointed, do my prophets no harm. Well, we wouldn't think of doing that, would we? And yet we do every day. Every time we speak slander against a man of God. How often, how glibly we sometimes criticize someone because we might disagree with him. If we stop and say, wait a minute, is he anointed of God or not? We may not agree with one of his views. He may be doing something we don't approve of. But we need to be very, very careful. Touch not mine anointed. Do my prophets no harm. We can be critical constructively, carefully, cautiously, not with slander or libel. Be careful. Dangerous stuff we're dealing with here. Touch not mine anointed. Do my prophets no harm. David continues, sing unto the Lord, all the earth. Show forth from day to day his salvation. Declare his glory among the heathen, his marvelous works among all nations. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, for he also is to be feared above all gods, indeed. For all the gods of the people are idols, but the Lord hath made the heavens. Glory and honor are in his presence, strength and gladness are in his place. Give unto the Lord, ye kindreds of the people. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Bring an offering and come before him. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Fear before him all the earth. The world also shall be stable, that it be not moved. Let the heavens be glad, and let the earth rejoice, and let men say among the nations, the Lord reigneth. And indeed he does. Let the sea roar and the fullness thereof. Let the fields rejoice and all that is therein. Then shall the trees of the wood sing out at the presence of the Lord, because he cometh to judge the earth. The trees are going to sing. I've heard trees sing in the fall sometimes, kind of fun. But I'm not sure that's what it means. The trees of the wood shall sing out the presence of the Lord, because he cometh to judge the earth. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy, what? Endureth forever. His mercies are fresh when? Every morning. His mercies are fresh every morning, and they do endure forever. And say, ye save us, O God of our salvation, and gather us together and deliver us from the heathen, that we may give thee thanks to thy holy name and glory in thy praise. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel forever and ever. And all the people said, amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. So he left there before the Ark of the Covenant, as the Lord Asaph and his brethren, to minister before the Ark continually, as every day's work required. And Obed-Edom and their brethren, 80, Obed-Edom also the son of Jethun and Hosea of the porters, and Zadok the priest and his brethren the priests before the tabernacle of the Lord in the high place that was at Gibeon, to offer burnt offerings unto the Lord upon the altar of the burnt offerings continually, morning and evening, to do according to all that is written in the law of the Lord, which he commanded Israel. We have really two high priests, Zadok and Abiathar, because we have one at Gibeon and one here at this tent shrine in Jerusalem. And so many people, it's not a big deal, but just be sensitive to that. And with them, Heman, Ajedathan, and the rest that were chosen, who were expressed by name to give thanks to the Lord, because his mercy endureth forever. And with them, Heman and Ajedathan, and with trumpets and cymbals for those that should make a sound, and with musical instruments of God, and the sons of Jethun were porters. And all the people departed, every man to his house, and David returned to bless his house. So now we're going to shift a little bit into a whole other direction. Now it came to pass, as David sat in the house, that David was said to Nathan the prophet. Don't confuse Nathan the prophet. Nathan the prophet you'll hear a lot of. There was also a son by the name of Nathan that is a different guy, and not important here, but just be sensitive to that. that David said to Nathan the prophet, "Lo, I dwell in the house of cedars, but the ark of the covenant of the Lord remaineth under curtains." And I love the way J. Vernon McGee, he thinks that it was raining outside right then. And here's David secure in his palace that Hiram helped build. And he's thinking about the ark's out there in that tent, and it's raining. But the ark of the covenant remaineth under the curtains. Then Nathan said unto David, "Do all that is in thine heart, for God is with thee." Big mistake. Nathan didn't do what he should have done, as you'll find out in a minute. Nathan shouldn't shoot off his mouth until he knows what God's will is. It sounded like a good idea. Boy, this is going really great. We had this big celebration. "Do all that's in your heart, for God is with thee." It came to pass that same night that the word of God came to Nathan, saying, "Go and tell David my servant, thus saith the Lord, thou shalt not build me a house to dwell in." Whoops. Wow. Nathan must have been set back. God continues, "For I have not dwelt in the house since the day that I brought up Israel unto this day, but have gone from tent to tent and from one tabernacle to another. Wheresoever I have walked with all Israel, spake I a word to any of the judges of Israel whom I commanded to feed my people, saying, Why have ye not built me a house of cedars? Now therefore thus shalt thou say unto my servant David, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took thee from a sheepcote, even from following the sheep, that thou shouldest be ruler over my people Israel. And I have been with thee whithersoever thou hast walked, and have cut off all thine enemies from before thee, and have made thee a name like the name of the great men that are in the earth. Also I will ordain a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, and they shall dwell in their place, and shall be moved no more. Neither shall the children of wickedness waste them any more as at the beginning. Since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel. Moreover, I will subdue all thine enemies. Furthermore, I tell thee that the Lord will build thee an house." See, he doesn't want David to build him a house. He's going to build David a house. And what he means there, the word house here means a dynasty, not a physical house. "I'll build thee a house. And it shall come to pass that when thy days be expired, thou must go to be with thy fathers, that I will raise up thy seed after thee, which shall be of thy sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build me a house, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. And I will not take my mercy away from him as I took it from him that was before thee." Here in Chronicles, it doesn't mention here in Samuel equivalent passage, it mentions Saul. He's talking about here. He took it away from Saul. "But I will settle him in mine house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forevermore." Wow. So this is the Davidic covenant. It's commonly referred to in 2 Samuel 7, which is essentially exactly what we read here in Chronicles. And what we've just read affects everything that follows. Everything that follows in the Bible and everything that follows in the history of mankind is impacted by 2 Samuel 7 or this passage in Chronicles. It's the divine confirmation of a throne of the world in Israel, not just for Israel. It also confirms the perpetuity of the Davidic dynasty. A very famous event in Matthew 22, you may recall, where Jesus confounds the Pharisees. The Christ, whose son is he? Son of David. Well, how can David say, "My Lord"? He quotes Psalm 110. The "my Lord," the possessive, that whole argument hangs on a yod, a single little thing that you and I think is an apostrophe, which put on Adonai makes it possessive. How can King speak of his son as "my Lord"? And they couldn't answer. They're confused. I love that. The Davidic covenant is unconditional. You can canvas the words and you won't find any condition that they have to fulfill to make it. This is an unconditional commitment that affects everything that follows. When there's a civil war and half the nation has just gone from bad to worse, they're wiped out. The other half isn't much better. But he won't wipe them out. He puts them in exile for 70 years for a very specific reason we'll cover when we get there. But they're promised to come back because of his commitment to David. And of course, the real reason this affects you and me is because of the messianic implications. Because obviously this is going to be fulfilled by none other than Jesus Christ. His whole commitment is the fulfillment here. These are the main key points. Divine confirmation of the throne of Israel, the perpetuity of the Davidic dynasty, the fact that the covenant is unconditional, and the messianic implications. Matthew 1:1, he speaks of the son of David, the son of Abraham, is the whole point of it. In Revelation chapter 5, verse 5, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, is the title that he steps forward to take the seven seal book. So what I like to call the scarlet thread continues. God said in the Garden of Eden that salvation would come from the seed of a woman. That was, in other words, God would use mankind to redeem the whole creation, specifically through Abraham, the specific nation, and Jacob, and then the tribe, Judah, and then, of course, David, the family. So we have the Abrahamic covenant, Genesis 17. We have it was promised to Judah specifically, Genesis 49:10. And then David was anointed by Samuel for Samuel 16. And David was aware of his election. If we took the time, we should probably insert in your notes here, to read Psalm 2 from end to end. A discussion between the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost over the future of the Son. And of course, Psalm 110. Jesus himself uses to confound the Pharisees. All the prophets attest to a Davidic Messiah. Isaiah 9, 11, Jeremiah 30, Ezekiel 34, 37, Amos 9, goes on and on and on. In fact, at the Council of Jerusalem, in Acts 15, when they have this big debate, James draws upon Amos 9 to point out this is exactly what God predicted, that he'd first call out a people of his name, the Gentiles, and then he would reestablish the tabernacle of David. Read that very carefully in Acts chapter 15. So according to all these words and according to all this vision, so did Nathan speak unto David. And David the king came and sat before the Lord and said, Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that thou hast brought me hitherto? And yet, this was a small thing in thine eyes, O God, for thou hast also spoken of thy servant's house for a great while to come, and hast regarded me according to the estate of a man of high degree, O Lord God. What can David speak more to thee for the honor of thy servant? For thou knowest thy servant. O Lord, for thy servant's sake and according to thine own heart hast thou done all this greatness and making known all these great things. O Lord, there is none like thee, neither is there any God beside thee, according to all that we have heard in our ears, that one nation in the earth is like thy people Israel, whom the God sent, that God went to redeem to be his own people, to make thee a name of greatness and terribleness, by driving out nations from before thy people, whom thou hast redeemed out of Egypt. For thy people Israel didst thou make thine own people forever, and thou, Lord, becamest their God. Wow. How easy it is for us as New Testament Christians to ignore or overlook or fail to countenance the role of Israel in God's program, not just in the Old Testament, but in the future. One of the great tragedies in the Christian church today, widespread, virtually, I won't say all denominations, but certainly a majority of them, where they fail to understand the role of Israel in God's plan. And Paul hammers away at this in three chapters in Romans and elsewhere, that God is not finished with Israel. They're going to be the major players. For thy people Israel didst thou make thine own people forever, and thou, Lord, becamest their God. You won't understand the book of Revelation unless you recognize the Jewishness from chapter 5 to the end. The Jewishness is gone in the epistles, the New Testament, pretty much. There are three, the Jew, the Gentile, and the church. The distinctives. And that all changes after chapter 4, book of Revelation. Strangely, it's very Jewish again. Book of Revelation has 404 verses, over 800 allusions from the Old Testament. The reason it sounds strange to our ears is because we haven't done our Old Testament homework. We as New Testament Christians need to understand our roots. Continuing 1 Chronicles 17, verse 21, And what one nation in the earth is like thy people Israel, whom God went to redeem to be his own people, to make thee a name of greatness and terribleness by driving out nations from before thy people, whom thou hast redeemed out of Egypt. Indeed he did. For thy people Israel didst thou make thine own people forever, thou, Lord, becamest their God. Therefore, now, Lord, let the thing that thou hast spoken concerning thy servant and concerning his house be established forever, and do as thou hast said. Let him be established that thy name may be magnified forever, saying, the Lord of hosts is the God of Israel, even a God to Israel. And let the house of David, thy servant, be established before thee. For thou, O my God, hast told thy servant that thou wilt build him a house. Therefore thy servant hath found in his heart to pray before thee. And now, Lord, thou art God. Thou hast promised this goodness unto thy servant. Now, therefore, let it please thee to bless the house of thy servant, that it may be before thee forever. For thou blessed, O Lord, and it shall be blessed forever. Levitic covenant. The house to be built for David would be a royal house, but it's a dynasty of kings. It's not a physical house, it's a dynasty of kings. It would originate with him, but would never end. That's a heavy term. Never end. That's out of 2 Samuel 7:16. The kingdom and its throne would be permanent, a realm over which the son of David would reign forever. But there's a blood curse on the royal line in Jeremiah 22:30. And if you get to a rabbinical friend, show them Jeremiah 22:30, in which God pronounces a blood curse on the royal line. And the only way around that curse is a virgin birth. But you got to let them discover that for themselves. The promise that David and his seed would be kings fulfilled even the more ancient Abrahamic covenant, blessing that the patriarchs would be the fathers of kings, Genesis 17 and also 35. In fact, specifically to Judah, the great-grandson of Abraham, was given the explicit pledge that a promised ruler would come from him, Genesis 49:10. And Samuel specifically anointed David from Judah, of whom the Lord said, he is the one. So you can tie this all together. It's very important that you do. And now David was aware of this election by God. And I think he's aware of the theological significance of that election as part of the messianic line that would result in a divine descendant and a king from him. And that's in Psalm 89 as well as Psalm 2, as we talked about. And the prophets, as I went through before, tested the Davidic Messiah, the one that would rule forever. So we got it all from every which way. Promised that the people of the Lord, David's kingdom Israel, would have an enduring land of their own, was also based on the earlier commitments of the Lord. The seed of Abraham, God said, would be given Canaan as a throne forever. It's fascinating to me to watch, day by day, the entire world challenge that land grant. That's why these issues are far bigger than simply Israel's right to exist, which they obviously have. I'm not demeaning that. But this is not territorial in that sense. It's far deeper. It's a theological war going on. God is either God or he isn't. And he gave that land to Israel forever. And so it's going to be interesting to see this play out. This is the very commitment that's being challenged in the world today. Both the land grant to Israel and the rule of David, in effect, ultimately. And what's fascinating is to see how rare it is for people of the Bible to recognize recognize Jesus' Jewishness and that he has the destiny to sit on the throne of David. The kingdom of David's greater son is talked about in Isaiah 9, Jeremiah 23, 33, all the way through Jeremiah, Ezekiel 37, Daniel 7, Hosea 3, Amos 9, Zechariah 14, but even a more important one, and that's Luke chapter 1. That's the one we'll hang our hat on. Gabriel appears to Mary and says, behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son and call his name Yeshua. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob for 1,000 years. No, forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end. For 1,000 years, Satan's bound. That's a whole different issue. He'll reign over the house of Jacob forever. and of his kingdom there shall be no end. There are people that would like to twist this around and say, well, he rules in our hearts, and I sure hope he does. But that's not what it's talking about here. The throne of David is not in your heart. The throne of David is a political throne that will be taking place on the planet Earth. So what do? You know, we watch the news, especially right now. Any time you pick up the radio or television or newspaper or whatever, it seems there's attacks on Israel. So we get kind of jaded, especially we're so comfortably a good distance away. The fact that the Muslims are starting to develop nuclear weapons and delivery capabilities that can reach us directly, we're more vulnerable than most people have any idea. That changes our picture a little bit. But we need to understand what's really at issue here. You know, it's fascinating to me, the most honest statement I've seen in the press is by Osama bin Laden. He said, this is a war between Islam and Christianity. Didn't say Israel, he said Christianity. I think that's interesting. Not that he isn't against Israel, but I think people who think that Islam has Israel as a target are very naive. That's just the first in the series. They teach the kids a little rhyme. Today, Friday, then Saturday, then Sunday. Friday is their holy day. Saturday is Shabbat, Israel's holy day. Sunday is the Christians' holy day. And their goal is not just Israel. Their goal is the planet Earth. All you have to do is read their writings, listen to their speeches, but especially listen to the leadership. These fanatics are not fanatics. They are zealots, zealously following the dictates of their religion and following the instructions of their religious leadership. These aren't splinter groups. They're centerline Muslims. And we need to understand what's going on here. And the war is against God. It's challenging the Abrahamic covenant. It's challenging the Davidic covenant. And they're all in for a big shock because they're going to discover that the ruler of the universe is Jewish and very Jewish. He's as Jewish as they come. He's a son of David, David himself. That is his role, to be the son of David. You know, it's fascinating to see many Jewish scholars see the intensity of the predictions of the Messiah in two ways. Messiah, the ruler, Messiah ben David, they call him, son of David. And another Messiah they call Messiah ben Yosef, the suffering servant. And there are scholars, rabbinical scholars, that have a two Messiah perspective. They think there's going to be two Messiahs. And they didn't realize it's the same Messiah in two visits. The first advent, he was the suffering servant and went to the cross on our behalf. But the second return in power is going to set up his kingdom. We need to understand that. I saw a bumper sticker. It's a little irreverent, perhaps, but it's very descriptive. He says, Jesus is coming soon, and boy, is he angry. And it gets the point across anyway. But it's fascinating how many Christians fail to do the same thing. They think he's coming back once. No, he's coming back twice. Once for his church and once for Israel. And just as Israel has failed to see the two comings, many Christians fail to see the two comings. There's the hapazo and the coming in power as two distinct descriptions throughout the Old and New Testament, strangely. No, we need to do our homework. And it's an exciting time to really understand what the Bible says. Because without it, you haven't got a chance of really understanding what's going on. And as you watch, the more you need to understand some of the background of Islam. It's interesting that the Shiites and the Sunnis hate each other almost as much as they hate Israel. You need to recognize that the Shiites are primarily Iran and Yemen. That's it. The rest of Islam is Sunni, varying degrees, but still. So it's interesting that you'll see Muslims killing Muslims because they're not radical enough. If you live in a Muslim area, you've got a real, trying to be moderate, you've got a real threat on you. Because the radicals will force you to become radical, or they'll kill you too. Being a Muslim is not enough security that you're going to survive in that environment, strangely enough. No, it's a time of violence, time of lawlessness, the term the Bible uses. But to really understand the days, you need to understand the root truths upon which all other things depend. And the Davidic covenant, well, I should say, let's start, the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, are essential to really understand because they put to the lie most of what you see printed in our media or see on television, because it comes from maybe very well-intentioned but misinformed people, even Christians, who haven't done their homework. So be sure you do yours. And don't trust me because I happen to have a view. Don't embrace it because I happen to have a view. I share my view candidly so you at least know where I'm coming from. But you need to study the Scripture yourself and come to your own study from your own roots. That's the only thing that will, the only way you'll survive the coming turmoil. I think the rapture's close, but I think there's dark times even closer. And I don't mean the Great Tribulation, but I think in this country, the rate of decay is accelerating. We're a lawless society. You cannot get law, courts. You cannot find a sense of heritage even in our government. The only place you can find a sense of heritage is in military families. You distance yourself from a military family, and most people have no concept of what founded this country, what it's really all about or was all about. And we've replaced our, we've got this multiculturalism, which is designed specifically to separate us from that heritage. And we just need to understand the realities. We need to understand the venom that is being brewed in our pagan schools, government-controlled schools. Serious stuff. Serious stuff. Real challenges for every one of us as parents and grandparents and what have you. So do your homework. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. I encourage you to go ahead and read the next four chapters, chapters 18 through 21. And then also you might just go back and refresh your notes on 2 Samuel and get a feeling for that as we go forward. Let's bow our hearts. Father, we thank you that you are a God that delights in making and keeping promises. And we thank you, Father, you've gone to such extremes to demonstrate your commitment to that faithfulness. We thank you, Father, for that faithfulness. For we know that you promised that if we confess our sins, that you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We just cling to that commitment, Father. We do seek that forgiveness, for we know that we need you. And we come before your throne acknowledging our sins of presumption and ingratitude. How often we presume upon you, upon your grace, and upon your mercy. Oh, Father, we would seek to be delivered from that presumption. We just flee to your infinite mercy. We thank you too, Father, for your forgiveness, for we've been so ungrateful every day as we behold your creation and your faithfulness, how we need to stand in awe of just who you are and the extremes you have gone to that we might live, that we might have access to you, that we might have fellowship with you. We're stunned as we begin to understand the gulf that exists between sinful man and the holy God on the one hand, and yet, Father, that there is right now as we speak a man sitting on the throne of the universe. We pray, Father, that you would increase in each of us a renewed passion, a new hunger for your word. Draw us ever more deeply into your word, Father, that we might behold you, that we might grow in grace and the knowledge of you, that we might be more effective stewards of all the resources and all the opportunities that you brought before us. Yes, Father, we would ask that you would illuminate that path before us, help us prepare for the days ahead by growing in your word. As we commit ourselves this night into your hands, without any restrictions, any reservations, no exclusions, we commit ourselves wholeheartedly into your hands in the name of Yeshua, the Son of David, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. God bless you.